Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. As I mentioned before, last week and previously to that, we see how one half of the proverb throws light on the other half. So if we ask the question, what does it mean the Lord is far from the wicked? The second half gives us the clue as to the answer, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So we conclude he's far from the prayer of the wicked, and that is the sense that is implied. And another point we also underlined before was that wherever we come across the name Lord with capital letters, L-O-R-D, it is the name of the covenant God of Israel. God is not in covenant with the wicked. God does not hear the prayer of the wicked, except for one: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember what that blind man said to the Pharisees, who wanted an explanation of how he received his sight. He said, "We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, him he hears." And so that throws light on this first phrase in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked. God in his covenant nature is portrayed for us in the 103rd Psalm. In Psalm 103, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And he then lists the reasons why we are quite right to bless the covenant God that we worship. He says in verse 17 and 18, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." God is in covenant with his believing people. But his, as the proverb here puts it, the Lord is far from the wicked. He is at a distance from those that are rejecting him. Dives, the rich man, saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And that's a picture of how there's a distance between God and the sinner. In Psalm 73 and verse 27, the psalm writer there, after a severe conflict of faith, says, Psalm 73, verse 27 and 28, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Far from those rejecting him. Those that are rejecting him are here called the wicked. The Lord is far from the wicked. There are two kinds of wicked person described in the Tanakh. There is the openly wicked one, and there's also the religiously wicked one. The unrighteous and the self-righteous. Both of these are wicked in the sight of God. The unrighteous, obviously, because the unrighteous man thinks he doesn't need God. He is openly walking in rebellion against God. But the self-righteous, because he thinks he can do without God's prescribed method of salvation. He thinks he can save himself. James spoke to such people in James chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. In the letter of James chapter 4, verse 2, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And there's a description of what is meant by the wicked. The Lord is far from the wicked. What is most wonderful is, as our brother Richard read to us, quoted to us from the letter to the Corinthians, God made Messiah to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Messiah knew what it was to be made sin for you and for me. In Psalm 22, we hear the voice of Messiah in his agony, where, being made sin for us, he was, the Father turned his face away from him. Psalm 22, verse 1 to 3. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Here's the cry of Messiah, our great sin bearer. At the point where he was made sin for us, and God treated him as the sinner, but God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. It was imputation. God made him, allowed him, prescribed him to take our place. And God treated him as he should have treated us. That's why there's that cry, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? If he hadn't cried that prayer, you and I would be crying that prayer in hell one day. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 22, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent. That's what the proverb tells us. The Lord is far from the wicked. At that point in time, Messiah was made sin, not just made a sinner, but made sin for you and for me. And that's why he says in verse 3, but you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. He's attributing holiness to God in what he's doing. God is holy. That's why God will not even listen to his son. There was a time in the life of Messiah where God said no to his son in order that he might evermore say yes to you and to me. Messiah cried in the garden, wept aloud, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. God said no. If God had said yes, he would have spoken an everlasting no to you and to me. There would have been no hope of ever seeing God, no hope of salvation. God, in his holiness, in his infinite mercy, appointed the only sinless one to be made sin for us. And this whole picture is symbolized for us in the sin offering that the high priest had to make for the people. When the high priest brought the sin offering for the people, the Bible tells us in the vivid Hebrew, Aaron the high priest made the sacrifice sin. In other words, he transferred the sin of his people onto the head of that innocent animal, and it became sin, so that the people could live. The sacrifice died. Here's Messiah, our scapegoat, taking our place. being accounted to be the wicked one, and we being accounted the righteous ones. It was a legal transfer. Messiah took our guilt upon himself, and he conferred his innocence onto us. But in order for that to happen, Messiah had to know what it was to be abandoned by God, deserted by God. He had to know what it was for the Father, with whom he had shared eternity, to hide his face from his own Son. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. So Messiah knew, and he's the only one that truly knows the infinite horror of being separated from God. The Lord is far from the wicked. But here's the positive side. Here's the sunshine. The second half of verse 29 tells us, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. He will hear, says the Hebrew. It's not a one-time thing. He will always hear. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, says the Bible, and his ears are open to their cry. Righteous, who are the righteous? The forgiven sinners, those are the ones that are described as righteous in the scripture. Those who, like Abraham, believed in God, who believed in his promise, who trusted in his promise, and therefore they were accounted as righteous. And we read about this also in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We are not righteous in ourselves. We are constituted righteous. God regards us as righteous. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is the righteous person. The one who says, I am ungodly, but God has found a way of justifying me by transferring my guilt to an innocent substitute. That innocent substitute is the Messiah. He will hear the prayer of the righteous. We are assured of that in the first book of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. God will hear the prayer of the righteous. And by prayer is meant intercession or supplication. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, in the last month of his life, was speaking to his people, and he wrote this book of Deuteronomy. And in it, this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. He says to his people, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? He said, what a great privilege, what a high honor God has bestowed upon the nation of Israel, that God is near to it, for whatever reason they call upon him. And now that blessing that was given originally to Israel through Yeshua the Messiah is bestowed, is conferred on all believers. We know that because the letter to the Corinthians tells us all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. All the promises of God in Messiah are yea and amen. God will hear the prayer of the righteous. Another thing we can say about the prayer of the righteous is that it is with God's help that we pray. We do not even possess the resources in ourselves. In the Psalms, Psalm 10, verse 17. Psalm 10, verse 17. David underlines a great truth. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. The most the humble can do is to desire to pray. But the ability to pray does not come from you and me. We don't even have the resources, says the Bible, to think one right thought. That's what the Bible tells us. We are not sufficient of ourselves to even to think one right thought from ourselves without God's help. And that's what David is saying here. You have heard the desire of the humble. The humble is saying to God in his heart, Lord, help me to pray. And God's response is, you will prepare their heart, you will cause your ear to hear. What an amazing truth. God is the author of prayer. God is the inspirer of prayer. Without his help, we cannot pray. And in chapter 27, again, Psalm 27, again we see the divine enabling. Verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Have you prayed to God today? Have we joined together in prayer, in public prayer together? It was God who gave us the ability to do it. And by this I mean, of course, true prayer, true prevailing prayer. Not only are we divinely enabled, but we are divinely assisted. Our brother Richard read from Romans chapter 8. And I go back to that now, to verse 26 and 27. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prays in us and through us. Our part sometimes is beyond words. There are times when we are so burdened with the spirit of prayer, we cannot articulate what we wish to say. All we can say is, oh, or we groan. We mourn like doves, says the psalmist. But God understands the language, the inarticulate language. Our groanings which cannot be uttered, God understands, because the Holy Spirit is praying in us and through us. And sometimes we are at a loss for words to express our heart, our deepest desires, our heart's wish. He hears. God understands. May I take an analogy from parenthood? Our little one is distressed. Our little child, our little grandchild, we know very well what is upsetting them. They come to us, and the sweetest thing they do is to climb up onto our knee and to cry on our shoulder. We understand perfectly what is distressing them, even though they are sobbing too hard to express it themselves. That's how God is with his children. He understands, he hears, and by hearing is meant here, he hears, he understands with a view to a reply. Those that are in covenant with him. Psalm 145 puts it so well. Psalm 145, verses 18 through 20. Psalm 145, verse 18 through 20. The Lord is... I should read verse 17 as well. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. There's a great gracious promise that illustrates this proverb for us. Divinely enabled, divinely assisted, and divinely answered. The Lord hears the prayer of the righteous. So we go on to verse 30. The apple of the eye. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. The light of the eyes more can be paraphrased to mean the apple of one's eye. Physical perception here is meant here. We see someone or something that is very dear to us, and it rejoices our heart. And a good report makes the bones healthy. It gladdens our hearts to see the one or the thing that is precious to us. When the Lord Yeshua appeared alive after his death in the upper room, when he revealed himself to the disciples, we read this in John 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It rejoices the heart. It's a reference to the joy of true love following the sight of the one or the thing that is loved. And by heart is meant the mind, the emotions, the will. The Song of Solomon, chapter 6, describes the love of Messiah for his people. It's very vivid language. And our rabbis call the Song of Solomon the Holy of Holies. They understand with other scholars that this is speaking about the love of God for his people. You and I know that it speaks of the love of the Redeemer for his saved people. And this is what he has to say about his redeemed people. He speaks of his redeemed people as his bride. And he says in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. It's very vivid language in which the Redeemer describes the love he has for his people. We don't think very much of ourselves, but in this passage here in the Song of Solomon, the Lord says, you may not think much of yourself. I think a whole lot about you. I care for you greatly. Messiah loved the Kehillah and gave himself for it. It's a picture of the bridegroom's love for his bride. That love under God continues through marriage. And then the second half of verse 30 says, and a good report makes the bones healthy. That is, good news makes people rejoice. It helps them. It's like a physical tonic to them. It's the joy at the favorable report of the one that is beloved. Good news when John wrote to his friend in the third letter, in his third letter, he said there to his friend, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." That's the love of God for his people. That's the love of his servant John for his spiritual people. A good report makes the bones healthy. It reinforces the joy of the person. The bones here represent the strength and the support of the physical frame. Jacob heard from his returning sons, his returning 11 sons, Joseph is yet alive and is ruler, is governor in Egypt. After Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, they returned to Jacob with the news. They blurted it out. They didn't stop to break the news gently to him. They blurted it out. And the Bible tells us Jacob's heart fainted in him because he didn't believe them. What was it that convinced Jacob? When he saw the wagons and all the gifts that Jacob had sent with his brothers to bring his father in comfort down to Egypt. When he saw the wagons, his spirit revived and he said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is yet alive. I will go to see him." It revived him. It revived Jacob greatly. A good report makes the bones healthy. When we celebrate Purim, we celebrate that great deliverance that came to our people in exile. That wicked man Haman had plotted to commit genocide against the people of Israel. God in his mercy stopped him in his tracks via Mordecai and Esther. The same people that got the decree from the first decree where they were to be destroyed, heard the joyful news that the second decree gave them permission to defend themselves against anyone that would slay them. And the Bible tells us when the second decree came, in every city where the decree came, the Jews had light and gladness and honor and a good feast day. So much so that many other people decided that they wanted to become Jews too. So they embraced the Jewish faith. The good news came to them that God had raised them up a deliverer in the person of Mordecai. Now, the Bible tells us that this can also be spiritually applied to our Messiah. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that says to Jerusalem, Thy God reigneth." A good report makes the bones healthy. It has an effect. In the first letter to Thessalonians, chapter 3, Shaul tells the believers there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. I'll have to read verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." His joy and the joy of his fellow workers was that the believers in Thessalonica, in the face of severe persecution, were standing fast in their faith. And he says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." A good report makes the bones healthy. More than once, Shaul was deeply concerned for his people. On another occasion, he was concerned about the believers in Corinth. He had sent them a letter reproving them. And now he was wondering how it came across. How did they take his letter? He was consumed with anxiety, so he sent his friend and fellow worker Titus ahead of him to find out what their response was to his letter. And he said, until Titus came back, I was half paralyzed with anxiety. The great apostle knew what it was to be so deeply concerned, and that concern was born out of a love to the people that he had won for Messiah. He says, when Titus came back and gave us the good news that your letter had its desired effect, we were comforted in all our affliction. That's what he says to the believers in Corinth, as well as to the believers in Thessalonica. A good report makes the bones healthy. So we continue, Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. That 31st verse continues in verse 32 and 33. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds reproof gets understanding. And then the source of the heeding is the fear of God in verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We'll take it a verse at a time. Verse 31 speaks about the ear that hears the reproof of life. That is, the hearing ear. The risen Messiah appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and he had a message for the seven churches of Asia. And to each of them, this is what he had to say. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The ear it speaks about the one that listens to God when God speaks to him. That's why the Messiah, whenever he preached, he would end his parables by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To hear means to heed and to obey, as we have it in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. The obedient listener. To hear means, of course, there's humility, sincerity, and self-distrust. It's the fear of the Lord that is meant here. To listen to God out of reverence to him. The ear that hears the reproof of life, the correction, the reasoning. God speaks, and his reproofs are reproofs of life. How can we tell when God is rebuking us and when the devil is posing as an angel of light and counterfeits the voice of God in our hearts? One godly writer put it like this: when God rebukes, he always points upward. His rebukes are always redemptive. They wound and they heal. They make sore and they bandage up. That's God's rebuke. It's always in love. But the devil's rebuke introduces negative feelings. They are destructive, pointing downwards. We wallow in remorse as a response to the rebuke. Martin Luther, that great reformer of the 16th century, was so overcome with feelings of guilt from his past, he felt as though his whole study was permeated with the presence of the great accuser. And at last he had enough. He picked up his inkpot and he threw it in the direction that he thought the devil was standing. And for years after that, there was that ink stain on the wall of the room where he had had this conflict. He recognized that these feelings that drag us down, that bring us remorse, are destructive. They're not from God. They're from the devil. That's how we can tell the difference. It's the difference between repentance and remorse. In repentance, we say we are sorry, and the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get the assurance, we get the peace. He who covers his sins, says the book of Proverbs, shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Shall, that's the divine guarantee, shall have mercy. So it pays to listen to God's voice. This is how God rebukes his people. Isaiah chapter 1. Here's a sample of how God rebukes his people. After having shown them their sin, he says to them, verse 16 onwards, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. There's God's rebuke, but you see, it's pointing upwards. It's leading us away from those destructive things. And then he goes on to guarantee the cleansing that follows. Verse 18 and 19. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And so on. Later on in chapter 55, again, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The ear that hears the reproof of life. The reproof of life means the reproof gives life. It's a life-giving reproof. It's reviving. And as a result of that hearing, we read, it will abide among the wise. To abide means to remain, to dwell. The hint here is that if we stop listening to God's reproofs, we part company with the wise. We have left their company. We are not keeping company with them anymore. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5 says this, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Some people say, I'm getting fed up with this constant self-examination. Even God's servant, Asaph, said that in the 73rd Psalm, verily I have cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocency. All the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, what's the use? So even some of God's people have at times felt that they don't want to be corrected and straightened up anymore. But the Bible tells us, the ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. In Psalm 73, Asaph goes on to say, I realized my deadly error. I realized how short-sighted I was. I realized that God was preparing me for heaven. And the greater the honor, the greater the more severe the training has to be. When the prince is going to be king one day, he must go through education that is more intense than for his subjects. And so it is here too. The ear that hears will abide, will remain, will keep company, make common cause. And the wise are those who accept God's instruction. Where are God's instructions to be found. They're not all reproofs. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God means to do. Our fathers, says the Bible, chastened us for a few days according to their pleasure, as they saw fit, and we are grateful to them. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The hearing ear abides among the wise. Well, there we have to leave it for this week. God willing, we'll continue in our study next week, the last two verses, and on to chapter 16.